If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we are going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the table out in the foyer. You're welcome to grab one, write your name in it, and take it home with you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So Paul is writing this letter to prepare Timothy for essentially the rest of Timothy's life, the rest of Timothy's ministry, because Paul is facing death. And he is writing to Timothy this last set of instructions and exhortations. And over the last few weeks, Paul has established the need for the Word of God, the source of the Word, and the purpose of the Word. So mankind needs the Word of God to understand who God is and who we are. This is part of what Paul was getting at in the beginning of chapter 3 with that laundry list. Where he says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and so on." So all of these sins that he lists off here, all of these characteristics, stem from a belief that we are the center of the universe, that things would be better if I were in charge than if God was in charge. And this belief stems from that fundamental misunderstanding of just how good and powerful and infinite and loving God is, and just how small we are. And so we need the Word to know who God is and who we are. And the source of the Word is God. It's God-breathed, as we looked at last week. So it's not just some cool stories. It's not just beautiful, inspiring literature, but it is God-breathed. It brings life to our dead hearts. So the purpose of the Word is to shape us and to mold us and to teach us who God is, who we are, and how to rightly relate to Him. So we have the need of the Word, the source of the Word, the purpose of the Word, and Paul moves on in our passage today to the preaching of the Word, the proclamation of God's Word. So let's read in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living of the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So Timothy has been given the Word. He has been given the Scripture by God to teach him who God is and to shape him into a more accurate reflection of him. And now that he has it, now that he's been entrusted with it, Paul is saying that he has a responsibility. He has an obligation to do something with it, to preach it, to proclaim it. So the image here is that of a herald, right? If you think back into the medieval times. So this is not an ambassador who's sent to negotiate with authority, right? But this is a herald who is essentially reading from a script, who is proclaiming just the words that he has been told to proclaim. And so as you come to understand by God's word who God is and who you are in relationship to him, then we have a responsibility to help others come to that same understanding by telling them what it is that we have learned from the word. As you have been shaped by the Word, so you also are to help others be shaped by it. And there's a sense of urgency in what Paul says here, right? In verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." So as time goes on, people are going to be more and more resistant to being shaped by the Word because they don't really want to know what it is that they are like. They don't really want to know what it is that God is like. And so they don't want to be shaped by the Word. They want to be affirmed by the Word. They want to be told that they are fine just exactly the way that they are, and that there's no need to change anything at all about their lives. Just try your best to be a good person. But because they don't really want to know who God is and who they are, they're going to look for teachers to confirm those pre-existing opinions that they held. In verse 3, as it carries on, they will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So teachers who will, instead of teaching them the truth of God's word, they'll come up with some sort of a nice story or a motivational talk that just confirms and affirms everything that they already believed. And this has gotten much worse today in the days of the internet. I don't know if you're familiar with the internet, but it's this technological wonder where you can go on and you can listen to anybody teach about anything at all. And there's an infinite number of people out there who are willing to support whatever your preconception is. Whatever you've already arrived at in your own head, you can go out and you can find somebody who supports that point of view. And so the danger here is that in following teaching and in following teachers who are committed to something other than the glory of God. So instead of being committed to the glory of God and instead of teaching God's word, they are committed to other things and they twist and bend the scriptures to suit those ends. So for some people, it might be the praise of man, right? They are trying to win praise and honor and glory for themselves. They might be trying to win money or power or influence. And the draw to Timothy in his day must have been pretty evident, right? Because you've got Paul writing to him. And Timothy's looking at Paul and saying, do I follow Paul's example, which is imprisonment, desertion of all of the people around me who said that they supported me, and ultimately death? Or do I follow the pattern of these false teachers who seem to enjoy so much success? Do I preach the gospel, which will be difficult and unpopular? Or do I temper that message? Do I change it just a little bit to make it easier on the ears? So you can see, I think, just how easy it would be for Timothy's heart to become clouded with that desire for, you know, maybe not even the good life, but a slightly easier life, the popular life. And so this is why Paul urges him in verse 5 to be sober-minded. Self-controlled is another way to translate that. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Stay on the path. Don't get distracted. Keep the faith. See, the proclamation, the right proclamation of the gospel was absolutely paramount to Paul. There was nothing that was more important to him. It was so important to him that he was willing to endure all of the suffering, and he was calling Timothy to do the exact same thing. And the reason for that, the motivation behind that is right there in verse 1. That charge that Paul gives, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So Jesus is the great judge. He conquered sin during his time on earth. And he will one day sit in judgment over those who have loved their sin more than they have loved him. In Matthew 25, there's this story about the sheep and the goats, right? And we're not going to read the whole thing. But this teaching from Jesus begins when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So at the second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then at the very end of that passage in verse 46, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into eternal life. So there is coming a day when this great judge will pass down his judgment on all of mankind. And unless someone has paid the penalty for my sin and for your sin, then we face judgment, we face punishment, and we face destruction as just payment, as deserved payment for our rejection of Christ. So he is the great judge, and he is coming again. Christ conquered sin and will return to complete that conquest. This is what we read about in Revelation 20 and 21, with death being defeated and destroyed. Death being destroyed as a result of that coming. And as he comes, he brings his kingdom to completion. In Revelation 21, in verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So there's this brief glimpse in these couple of chapters into the glory of his coming kingdom when his work is complete, free of sin and free of pain and of death. And no weeping, because there isn't going to be anything left to weep about. So Jesus is this great judge who is coming again to fulfill his kingdom. And at his coming, those who love sin, those who serve their sin, those who worship a created thing rather than the Creator, there's no place for them in that kingdom. And so there remains for them only punishment, death, and destruction. And so the urgency with which Paul is telling Timothy and with which we need to preach the word is because Jesus is coming back, and there are consequences. There are grave consequences for those who have not understood, for those who have not accepted his offer of mercy and grace. And so we preach the word. We preach the word. The logos is the Greek word. And it's more than just words, right? It's the logic, it's the pattern, it's the plan, it's the purpose, it's the structure. It's God's revelation of who he is to mankind. Now, we have this in written form in the scriptures, right? And that's been true from the very beginning. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So loving God and diligently learning and teaching his word have been tied together from the very beginning. But more than just the written word of God, more than just the scriptures, the logos, the word, is personified in Christ. Christ is the Word. We read that in John 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we preach the word. We proclaim the word. We proclaim the self-revelation of God through Jesus Christ. We proclaim God's holiness. We tell people about how holy he is and how just he is, how he cannot look upon sin or allow it to go unpunished. We tell people about our sinful rebellion, mankind's sinful rebellion against our Creator. And we proclaim, we preach Christ's perfect, sinless life and his death in our place on that cross. And we respond to that gospel message by laying down the weapons of our rebellion. We repent of our sins and we place our faith in him. Now that gospel message needs to be preached. It needs to be preached to unbelievers, right? In Romans 10, Paul writes about the proclamation of the gospel. And he says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then just a few verses later, he asks this question. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to know unless we tell them? So God uses us to preach, to herald, to proclaim, to tell about his salvation to a lost and hurting world. And there is no other way. There is no other way that people will hear this good news about Jesus, this gospel, unless we tell them about it. So we preach then to non-believers. We also preach to believers, right? If you look at Paul's letters, he starts almost every single one of them with the gospel. That's where he begins. That is the foundation for everything that he has to say from that point onward. And then he moves on to the implications, to the practice. What do we do about it? This is what we know. This is what we believe. This is what we trust. And out of that flows what we do about it. And so as we grow and mature as Christians, we constantly need the gospel. We constantly need God's word to be at work in us, to teach us and correct us and to train us in righteousness. But there is a difficult piece here. Because there is a very difficult subset of believers that we need to preach to. Particularly stubborn, hard-headed, and prone to wander, right? We must preach the word first to ourselves. Every day, constantly. Because we are pressed by the world that we live in to distort, to forget, or to ignore the gospel in some way, shape, or form. Our own hearts lead us astray and lead us to trust in other things. And the only antidote to that straying, the only antidote to that wandering, the only roadmap that we have back to the way is the word. And so if we are constantly distorting the gospel in our lives, if we are constantly distorting the truth of God in our lives, the only way to be shaped rightly again then is to submit instead to the shaping of the word. Now we do this, we wander, we forget the gospel in ways that are unique to each one of us, just as unique as we are. For me, I tend to forget the gospel in terms of my performance. I place my value as a human being and assume that God values me because of the good things that I can do, whether that's doing good work or preaching a good sermon. I lose sight of the truth of the gospel and think that if I do better, God will love me better. If I do better, I will be a better child of his. And so as an antidote to that, to fight against that, I need to remember the truth of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so my standing before God is a gift that has been given to me. It is not a paycheck that I have earned in some way. Or if My temptation is to think that I need to look good in front of other people, right? That I need to do a good job so that other people think well of me. I need to remember the truth of 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, ordinary, fragile jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So God uses my frailty and my failures to prove that he is the one who is at work in me, and it is not me at work in me. Or maybe anxiety is one of the ways that you are shaped, that you are pulled away from the truth of God. And so you remember, you preach the word to yourself of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You need to preach the word to yourself, that God loves me and he cares for me, and so I can trust him with this worry, with this anxiety. Or suffering, right? We look at suffering and we wonder where God is in it. And so we preach to ourselves. 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about this thorn in the flesh, this suffering that he has been undergoing. And three times he asked God to remove it. And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So God's grace is sufficient to see me through. And so I will trust him to see me through this, even when my own strength is insufficient. In all of these ways and more, we are prone to having our understanding of this world warped and distorted by the world and by our own hearts. And so what we must constantly be training and correcting ourselves with the solid, unchanging truth of God's word. And as we preach the word to ourselves, it changes us. We cannot encounter God's word without it changing us. And that change and the practice of preaching to ourselves then puts us in a position to be able to speak to others when the time arises, both in season and out of season. Because we've already had all that practice in preaching the gospel to ourselves. We have already had that practice of preaching to the hardest, most difficult, and most unreceptive person in our lives. The man in the mirror, right? And so it becomes easier for us then, when we have had that practice, to preach the gospel, to preach the word to others, when we have constantly practiced it on ourselves. And so as we practice preaching to ourselves first, and as we are changed, then that change in our lives proves the effectiveness of God's word by the way that it has shaped us. And so as we proclaim the word to ourselves and as we proclaim the word to others and demonstrate to the people around us the power of God in our lives through his word, then God uses that proclamation, he uses that preaching to take those who are far away from him and draw them near. He uses our simple testimony, our simple witness to his power to save those who are perishing. We get used by God to build his kingdom. So that first begins by us being in the word, reading with it, engaging with it. And then we submit ourselves to the word. We shape ourselves in the way that it tells us, after the pattern of Christ. And then we proclaim the word. We preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we are timid. We are fearful. God, we are so often afraid of what you would ask us to do. But God, you have given us a command that is without qualification. Preach the word. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us first a desire for your word, a hunger for your word. And Father, as we feast upon it, as we dwell in it, God, as we get into the word, God, we pray that you would implant that word in our hearts and in our lives so that, Father, we would be ready in season. We would be ready when the time is right. God, make us ready even when the time is wrong. Even when we're caught by surprise, God, give us your word implanted on your hearts so that we can preach your word, so that we can proclaim your goodness and your glory and your gospel to a world that needs it more than anything else. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you have called us to be your missionaries, to be your heralds. Father, give us the courage and the words that we need at the right time to be able to speak and tell, God, so that those who are far from you might be brought near. That is what we want. And that is the ministry that you have given us as your church. So, Father, we ask that we would be faithful to that calling and to those opportunities as they arise. Father, give us courage to preach the word and fulfill the ministries that you have given us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I ask you to stand with me as we close this morning with the doxology. We are dismissed and are challenged by God's word this morning. Pray that it would lay on our hearts and that we would go from this place to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.